Thank you, worship team. Good morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, Lord, that we have the forgiveness of sins, that we have been reconciled to you through his blood. We thank you, Lord, that our souls are satisfied, and we pray, Lord, that you will make our souls satisfied with your presence. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. For most of us, we can endure anything if we know that the end is coming. I don't know if you've ever tried a do-it-yourself project, but if you have, you know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of excitement and energy at the beginning, but as time drags on, there's a point where everything feels like chaos. The energy and the excitement are gone, and you can't yet quite see the end of the project. And this is why so many DIY projects end up unfinished. But if you can make it past that point of chaos, once you see completion on the horizon, strength renews, and miraculously you find motivation again. We can endure almost anything if we can see the end. And it's similar with our suffering. If you knew at the beginning of a difficult circumstance that it was only going to last this long, you would be able to fix your eyes on the end. You would be able to grit your teeth and find the motivation to bear it. But how often is our suffering like this? Often when we enter trials, we have no idea of what the outcome is going to be or what the duration is. And it makes our lives feel like a botched DIY project. Chaos and clutter begin to fill our space as we are overcome with anxiety. And then we start to just try to fix everything. And as you try harder and harder, everything just seems to get worse, like it's slipping from your grasp. And as time goes on, the suffering just will not end. It's easy in those moments to become frustrated, anxious, angry, bitter. As we journey through the sin-cursed world, difficulty and suffering, sorrow, it should not surprise us, as 1 Peter tells us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Fiery trials, suffering, should not surprise us as the seed of the serpent continues to wage war against the seed of the woman. But in the middle of that, we're left with the question, what do we do? In the midst of these trials, when no answers are coming and the pain will not seem to stop, how do we exercise faithfulness? In our psalm this morning, we are again looking at the life of David through the book of Psalms. The last few weeks, we've been in book one, which, as I've said, recounts the suffering of David in opposition to his throne. As we come into book two, which starts in Psalm 42, we see David coming to the throne, and then book two properly is about David on his throne. In Psalm 45, we see the enthronement of David. In that psalm, we see the majesty of him taking the throne and ruling over Israel. But in that event, the psalmist is pointing us to the enthronement of the Son, Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, as we all know that these verses are applied to Jesus Christ. And remember that though these psalms are about the life of David, ultimately they are designed to help us see David's life as a pattern that is pointing us to the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, exhorting us to long for and look for David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Reveling in the enthronement of the king and looking for the glory of the Son, Psalms 45 through 50, what you see is exuberant praise, triumphant rejoicing in praise of God. As the psalmist recounted David's early years, anticipating the glory that must come with David's son, we see praise. We see success. God is triumphing over the nations. God is building a city. He's exercising righteous judgment. But then you get to Psalm 51, and everything changes. It all comes back to earth. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba was found out. And what we see in that psalm is a reminder that David, like us, is merely a human. And that David is not the one who is pointed to bring about the restoration of all things. Because David himself suffers from the same malady as all humanity, sin. David cannot be ultimate, because David cannot even save himself from his own sin. Nor can David save anyone else. Psalm 51 reminds us that the glory of David is ultimately pointing to the glory of another. A king who can deal with that sin problem. A king who can save his people from that great enemy, death. After David sinned with Bathsheba, in Samuel, the Lord tells him that the sword will not depart from his house. David's reign will be marked with violent opposition and suffering. And in the book of 2 Samuel, you witness a shift in the life of David after his sin with Bathsheba. This event marked a turning point in David's life, and it marks a turning point in book 2 of the Psalms. Psalms 46 through 50 are filled with meditations on God's greatness and his work. Psalm 52 sees the return of the wicked, and by Psalm 53, you again have David praying for salvation. And so as we come to Psalm 62 this morning, we again see difficulty and distress as the nations continue to rage against the Lord and his anointed king. But more than that, the Lord himself has reason for anger with the Israelites. And that's because of their sin. Listen to Psalm 60, verses 1 through 3. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. David has felt the blow of the enemy, but he recognizes that ultimately the problem is that God is angry with Israel. And so David prays that the Lord will return. This carries into Psalm 61, where David again prays for the Lord to intervene. And at the end of Psalm 61, we see this very interesting thing. We see David praying, prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. Psalm 61 was written by David. And yet David is praying for the king. And he prays for this king to have eternal life and an eternal reign. Think about that. The king is praying for his king. It echoes the language of Psalm 110, where King David begins, "The Lord said to my Lord." David was the king, and yet David understood that he was under the reign of another, a king who was yet to come, a king who would exercise victory over all of his enemies, a king who would himself bring David into glory. As we have seen throughout, David is praying for salvation. But that salvation was not merely being saved from a difficulty. David was waiting, and he was looking for, and he was trusting in God's fulfillment of his promise to bring forth a son who would sit on God's throne. But in the meantime, David is left waiting. In the midst of his struggle and sin, in the midst of distress and difficulty, David is looking forward to the fulfillment of a promise that would not come for 1,000 years. And it is in this that we find instruction for our own souls as we are going through trials and tribulations and sorrows. We must wait. Victory is on the horizon in Jesus Christ, but we only find that victory as we wait for the Lord to act. This is what we will see in Psalm 62 this morning. Victory is in the waiting. But as we wait, Psalm 62 helps us to see what that waiting looks like. And so our main point this morning, the Lord is our only hope. Therefore, fix your soul on him alone and remember the vanity of this world. Point number one, the Lord is our only hope. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. In the midst of distress, in the midst of difficult circumstances, David sets his mind and his heart to wait. And what is David waiting on? Does this psalm say, for things to get better, my soul waits in silence? No. Does this psalm say, for God and for things to get better, my soul waits in silence? No. David's concern is not whether or not things get better. David's concern is the Lord, and David is waiting on the Lord alone. Now, when you read, my soul waits in silence, this isn't a passive waiting. David isn't just sitting on his hands. This is incredibly active. He describes it in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because of your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. David is waiting for the Lord to act. He's waiting for the Lord to demonstrate his mighty power. But in the meantime, David's waiting is filled with longing. It's filled with seeking, with the pursuit of God. Because David knows that nothing is more important, nothing is better than knowing God. Do you believe that? Do you want to know God like this? Whether you are suffering or not, does your soul earnestly pant for the Lord and for his presence? Do you believe, as David says in verse 3 of Psalm 63, that God's love is better than life? Think about that. David is saying, whether I live or die is not the main thing, because the love of God is more important than living. This waiting in Psalm 62, it's an earnest pursuit of God, and at the same time, it's a contentment in his plans and in his purposes. David's waiting is a restful trusting in the will of God, that he will accomplish all that he has purposed, that he will fulfill all of his promises. More than fixing David's immediate circumstances, David is looking and longing for God to bring his promises to pass, that God will bring ultimate salvation to his people in the restoration of all things through David's son, Jesus Christ. David knows the promises of God, and he trusts the promises of God. And the promises of God have brought him deep contentment. And think about the great promises of God that are ours in Christ. The promise that God is working all things together for good for those who love him. The promise that we will be with Christ and clothed in his righteousness and glory. The hope that led the Apostle Paul to count all of his sufferings as a light and momentary affliction. Just as David was waiting for God to bring his promises to pass, so too we are waiting on the Lord to bring his promises to pass. The end of all suffering, when he will wipe every tear from our eye. This is why it is so important that we are setting our minds on God and on his word while we wait, because our temptation and our propensity is to fixate on this world. Whether things are going well or poorly, we can get so easily focused on our day-to-day circumstances. We become obsessed with ourselves and with the things going on, and eventually we barely mention or even think about the Lord. What David is modeling is the state of a soul that is not fixated on the world, but David is fixated on the hope and promises of God, and for David, they are functioning like a North Star. Our circumstances come and go. We live in a state of constant change, but the Lord does not change. And the Lord never fails to keep his promise. The Lord has promised to bring forth salvation, and that promise is fixed, unchanging. Look at the rest of verse 1 and 2. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. David hopes in the Lord because he knows that salvation comes from the Lord alone. God has promised to overturn sin and death. God has promised to establish a new heavens and a new earth. God has promised to bring a final and conclusive end to sorrow and sadness. The victory that David longs for is the same victory that we are longing for, and we have right now a foretaste in that victory through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Yet, we are still left in waiting. Not just waiting for the end of this thing or that thing, but waiting for the end, the restoration of all things. And in this waiting, David is pointing us to wait and hope for the promises of God. And we can have confidence as we wait, because those promises are grounded in the character of God Himself. And our God is immovable, unchangeable. David expresses this with the images of a rock and a fortress. The rock that David is picturing here is not a little pebble. It's a cliff face, like when Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. This rock is immovable, unchangeable. It stands the test of time, and through the ages, the rock remains. We can trust God's promises. We can trust God's plans and purposes, because He cannot change, nor can they be thwarted. Circumstances come and go, but our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the promise of deliverance from this sin-stained world abides with us. Our God is a rock for us, and we must strive to build our lives on that rock. Likewise, David uses the imagery of a fortress, a massive stone structure with huge walls and impregnable structure. Like a mighty fortress, God cannot be shaken, nor can God be overthrown. Throughout all the ages, God stands immovable, dead set on accomplishing His purposes and fulfilling all of His promises. Therefore, all who trust in Him will not be shaken. The Lord is our hope, because the Lord has declared the salvation of His people. And that promise is immovable, unchangeable, and unassailable, which is so important when you see David's description of his circumstances. Look at verses 3 and 4. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from this high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. As I said, because of his sin, David continues to face opposition. Men who express love to his face and behind his back attempt to tear down his throne and take it from him. And think about how David pictures this situation. If God is like a rock and a mighty fortress, David is like a leaning and a tottering fence. Blow after blow has threatened to knock David over, and now he is leaning and tottering under the weight of his suffering, holding on by the last thread. And life can be like this, can't it? One thing after another until our knees feel weak and we feel, I couldn't possibly handle one more thing. And this can go on for weeks and for months and for years. As I said at the beginning, we can endure anything if we know that there is an end. But in life, we often do not know the end. We don't know how much we will have to endure or for how long. But praise God, we know the ultimate end. Praise God that we are like leaning and tottering fences, but that the Lord is like a rock for us. He is our fortress. The Lord provides support. He provides ballast to keep us upright. If we trust in ourselves like a leaning fence, we will collapse. But if we put our trust in the Lord, we will find strength and we will be renewed. This then leads us to our second point. Fix your soul on Him alone. Look at how David responds to his suffering in verses 5 through 7. For God alone, my soul wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Did you notice that in verses 5 and 6, David basically reiterates verses 1 and 2 with the addition of hope. To put that differently, verses 1 and 2, David states these things as definitive, conclusive facts. And here in verses 5 and 6, David states them as exhortations. In verse 1, David's soul is waiting for the Lord. In verse 5, David is commanding his soul to wait for the Lord. And what a blessing these verses are for us. We talk about hope. We talk about the glory of Christianity. And if we're not careful, this can come across as triumphalistic. It can feel like because the promises of Christianity are so great, you should never feel sadness or exhaustion or despair. And if you are feeling something other than exuberant joy, you must be wrong. But here in David, we see something totally different. In verses 1 and 2, David proclaims that his soul is resting in the greatness of God, waiting for him. But by the time we get to verse 5, David now has to exhort his soul to wait. David is demonstrating the constant shift from belief to unbelief that we all wrestle with. Because of our sin, we do not live in a constant state of rest and joy. Earlier, as I expounded David's delight in God's love, I asked the question, do you really believe that? And the real answer that we often feel and experience is no. Most of the time, I don't. I don't live in a constant state of bliss, and I am not always delighted in the work of God. When suffering and struggle hit, my immediate impulse is not often contentment. Because of sin, the life of faith is often the struggle for faith. As David demonstrates here, we vacillate between belief and unbelief. We vacillate between contentment and despair, between holding on firmly to the promises of God and needing to be reminded of those very promises. We know all that God has done in the great work of redeeming sinners. We know the greatness and mercy and the love of God. We know that none of God's plans can be thwarted. We know those things, and yet we need to constantly remind ourselves of those things. We need to constantly fix our souls on the Lord because our default setting is grumbling and complaining. Our default setting is worldly concern. Being redeemed by Jesus Christ is not the end of our struggle. In fact, it's just the beginning of our struggle. Now that we are in Christ, we have these competing desires at war within us. The desires of the flesh attempt to draw us away from Christ, and the Spirit is at work creating new desires within us, and our struggle every day is to submit to the Holy Spirit. And the way that we must fight is by reminding ourselves, constantly reminding ourselves to whom we belong. We see this example again in Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6. There David says, "My soul will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." David knows that true satisfaction is found in God alone, and that is why he is so earnestly seeking the Lord. We were created to know and love God, and the only thing that will bring us true and lasting satisfaction is to be in relationship with him. David sees that satisfaction is found in God alone. And so what does he do? Verse 6, he remembers the Lord and he meditates on him. He remembers all that the Lord has done and promised, and he meditates on who the Lord is. If we are going to make it through this life, we must fix our souls on the Lord. We must remember him. We must meditate on him, and we must exhort ourselves to wait for the Lord as we hold forth who God is. When we are tottering under the weight of life's difficulties, we have to remind ourselves that God is our rock, that God is our fortress, that God is our salvation. When we are afraid and anxious, we must remind ourselves that those who trust in the Lord will not be shaken. We must remind ourselves that our salvation does not rest upon ourselves, but it rests upon God, that our glory rests in God, and that God is our refuge. Brothers and sisters, all of these things are true for us, but we must remind ourselves to embrace these things as our own. We must remind ourselves that the hope that the Bible holds forth, that is really our hope. God's promises are for us, and God himself is for us. Nothing has caught God by surprise, and nothing has shaken his confidence, and nothing can challenge his will or his purposes. That is why David then turns to exhort the congregation in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. God's great and glorious promises are not for David alone. God is not just working in places of prominence and power. God's great and glorious promises are for us. And God is working in and through us, through his Son, Jesus Christ. As we hope for the restoration of all things, the promise is that we will be included in that. Therefore, we must trust in him at all times. Furthermore, we must pour out our hearts to him. We must bring our struggle and our suffering and our anxiety to the Lord. We must bring to him all of our disappointments and frustrations. We must bring our pain and our sadness and our sin. To know God is not to know a list of facts about God. To know God is to know him intimately, that he is a kind and loving Father. It is to know him as an intimate companion. The goal of the Christian life is that we would know God and be known by God. And this path was secured for us by Jesus Christ. Jesus died to bring us into the presence of God. Through his death, he tore the veil. And now we have access to the throne of God. But how often do we run to that throne? If you are with us this morning and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, know that there remains a separation between you and God. As Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. To be in sin is to be separated from God, and the final result of that will be tasting everlasting separation and eternal judgment. But the glory of the promise is that that separation between us and God can be healed. Jesus Christ died to take away sin in order to restore fellowship between God and man. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, the Bible says that they will be forgiven and that you will be reconciled to God. And in God, then, you will find satisfaction and you will find rest from your labor. And Christians, as we wait for the Lord to finally restore all things, we must exhort ourselves to wait for him, and we must exhort ourselves to trust in his greatness and his glorious promises. Because when we are suffering, when we face temptation, the world holds forth promises too. You know, if you just had more money, you wouldn't be suffering like this. If you take these drugs, you can escape from reality. If you give in to sexual immorality or pornography, you can have a brief moment of reprieve. And this is why David concludes this morning with the final point. Remember the vanity of this world. Look at verses 9 and 10. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion, set no hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Whether rich or poor, whether in a high position or a low position, all humanity stands on the same footing before God as a breath. They both go up in the balances. The image is that of a balanced scale where the heavier side goes down and the lighter side goes up. But when you put the rich and the poor on the balances of God, they both go up. There's no real substance to wealth or position or status. They are a breath. They're like a passing delusion. Therefore, verse 11, do not put your trust. Do not put your trust in unrighteous gain, and do not set your heart on the increase of riches. This is getting directly at the promises offered by the world. In the world, you can buy anything. If you have enough money or enough power, nothing is off limits to you. And in this way, the world is promising you joy and peace in comfort and wealth and status. The world holds out these promises of bliss and safety and security if you could just afford it. But at the end of the day, everyone ends up in the same place. As Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. Whether rich or poor, famous or infamous, we are all journeying on the same path straight for the grave. And that is why David is seeking his hope in God alone. Even if a particular set of circumstances change, eventually we will all find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And at that point, your hope will show you whether or not it has power. If you are hoping in money and you call out on the almighty dollar to save you from death, do you think it's going to answer? If you're hoping in fame and status, do you think that either of those things will be able to rescue you from the jaws of the shadow of death? No. At the end of the day, all who put their hope in vain idols will be put to shame, because no idol can save you from your sin. No idol can save you from the justice of a holy God. But Jesus Christ can. Christians, this is our hope. And this is why we need to remind ourselves regularly that all that the world offers us is vanity. We need to remind ourselves and exhort our souls to hope in God alone, because God will never put us to shame. True weight does not come from status or stockpiles of gold. True weight comes from the righteousness of God through faith. Think about Psalm 1:4. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Whether rich or poor, the wicked are weightless before God and will be driven away by the breath of his judgment. But those who have been made righteous in Jesus Christ, they have weight. They have substance. The righteous trust to the Lord. They look to the Lord, and from the Lord they will be blessed. The world holds forth vanity that will disappear, but God holds forth the promise of hope, the promise of eternal life, the promise of an eternal weight of glory. And that hope will never put us to shame, because that promise comes from God and is grounded in his own character. Our God cannot lie, and he cannot break a promise. And so, brothers and sisters, as you go through your life, fix your soul on the Lord and remember the vanity of this world. And David concludes by again directing our focus to the Lord. Look at verses 11 and 12. Once again, God has spoken. Twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. As David draws our psalm to a conclusion, he again returns to where he started, God. He draws our attention to God's power, to God's love, to God's justice. And as we think about enduring through this life, we have to remember that our God is all-powerful, that nothing is outside of his control, that he sits in the heavens and does all that he pleases. But with that, our God is a God of covenant love. It was out of love that God did not just obliterate the human race after the sin of Adam. It was out of love that God sent his son, born of a virgin, to bring about the salvation of sinners through the destruction of his own life. Our God is all-powerful. Our God is love. But may we never forget that our God is just. He will render to each man according to his work. And on that day of judgment, God will roll out the books, and God will rightly condemn the wicked. But those who are in Jesus Christ, those whose sins have been forgiven, their record has been cleared, and they have been given the perfect record of Jesus. God does not acquit the guilty, but God does make the guilty innocent before him through the work of Christ. And on that day, brothers and sisters, we will receive the full reward of what God has promised to those who seek him. On that day, our waiting will give way to victory, and sin and sorrow will be no more as we are ushered into the glorious kingdom of our beloved Savior. And so, remember, the Lord is our hope. Therefore, fix your soul on him and remember the vanity of this world. Please pray with me. Our gracious Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that as we journey through this world, as we all face trials, suffering, Lord, we thank you that that is not the final answer, that that is not the last word, but we thank you that we have the hope of victory. Help us in the waiting, and we pray, Lord, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.